Good morning, brethren and sisters. We've had a lot of pleasant themes to be thinking about during our studies during the week. We've had some addresses on some lovely subjects. We had, for example, Brother Scott addressing us on a change of raiment. We've had Brother Aaron speaking to us on Dorcas's garments and her sewing, her work in the truth. Our subject this morning is going to be more of an unpleasant one to consider. The words of Scripture present us admonition, comfort, but they also provide us reproof. And perhaps that's more the vein in which we'll be thinking this morning as we take the opportunity to examine ourselves and look to see how this goodly Babylonish garment might apply to ourselves, or what we can learn from this terrible mistake which we've just read about in Joshua 7. This goodly Babylonish garment, unlike the change of raiment, unlike Dorcas's garment, unlike even the filthy garments of Joshua the high priest, which speak of positive themes, this is associated with lust, failure, tragedy, and death. This goodly Babylonish garment was the source of a great deal of misery to the last person who owned it and those who were connected with him. Because along with the 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold which he took from the ruins of Jericho, this garment occasioned the death of 36 innocent men besides Achan and his family. So how could something inanimate, how could a garment cause such travesty, such calamity? In itself, it couldn't. The garment could do nothing. The garment was just material woven together in a particular way, and of itself, being inanimate, was incapable of doing anything. It is only when it became the object of human affection and desire in a way that contravened God's law, it was only then that it became the problem. Left amongst the smouldering remains of Jericho, it could have done no harm. Tragically, as we know, amongst those fallen walls of Jericho, amidst the scene of battle, the battle cries, the sounds of clashing swords, the sound of burning material, amidst an astounding, miraculous victory of Israel, here was the man Achan catching a glint of gold and a garment and 200 shekels of silver. They had been clearly told, ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing. The lesson was clear. They had been told, there was no excuse, there was no ambiguity in what Joshua had said. Everyone knew that the spoils of Joshua were left consecrated to Yahweh. No one was to take them for their personal use. Yet we know Achan disobeyed, took the items and hid them under his tent. And the result was that in the next battle, as Israel went to fight Ai, in their next campaign, 36 men died and the rest of the Israelites fled from the men of Ai. And when the guilty person was known, Achan, he and his family were both killed. Why did he do this? Why, when he realized that the command was so clear, was he prepared to defy God's command? How could he do it? And the explanation comes from his own mouth. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Joshua 7 verse 21. It's the familiar three stages to sin: seeing, considering and doing. Just like what James said in the first chapter of his epistle, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that really, I think, is the biggest exhortation we can be taken from this failure of Achan. The lesson about covetousness. It teaches us about how dangerous, how powerful that human lust of covetousness is. And Christ did not, of course, say in vain, take heed and beware, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And Achan thought he could conceal his crime. He thought it was something just for himself, something which wouldn't impact anyone else. He could just take this garment, he could take the other spoils and just bury it in the tent. It may have been possible to hide from the Israelites, but it's not possible to hide our sin from Yahweh. He had just witnessed the fall, the miraculous fall of Jericho, as those walls came crumbling down, and how the Israelites had effected a marvelous victory over one of the powerful nations in Canaan. Did he really think that God wasn't aware of those items which he'd hid under the tent? Was that little bit of earth on top of the garment enough to stop God seeing what he had done? I don't think so. I think more likely covetousness had blinded his eyes to the reality. And it's a classic symptom which we can probably all observe in our own lives in different ways, that when we have that desire to have something, our eyes can be blinkered and blinded to the other surrounding issues. It's a classic symptom. And sometimes we even manage to convince ourselves it's okay. And we know of instances where people have racked up enormous debts which they obviously cannot repay, but they somehow ignore the consequences. And even governments have been revealed to be doing the same, accumulating massive debts which they just simply can't repay. The proverb says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Again, it says in 28 verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. What good was Achan's goodly Babylonish garment? He couldn't even wear it. He couldn't go out wearing this goodly Babylonish garment, because as soon as people saw it, they'd be asking the questions, where did you find that goodly Babylonish garment? So he realized all he could do is hide this goodly Babylonish garment under his tent. Was it really worth it? Sin is so inviting, it's so desirable, but never yields lasting gratification, as Adam and Eve discovered at the very beginning. And the wages of sin at the last is death. Even if Achan could have enjoyed parading himself in his goodly Babylonish garment, look at the havoc that it wrought. Look at the disaster it brought to his own household. Sin is never worth it. Paul says, what fruit had he then in those things? We're obviously now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. Where is Achan's garment now? What good is it to him or anyone now? The dust of that garment mingles with his somewhere in the valley of Achor beneath a pile of stones. And the infamy of that garment is all that remains. It will stand in judgment against Achan at the last day. Your riches are corrupted, James says. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Those words were written specifically to the concerning the Jews, the persecuting Jews in AD 70. And there are some very powerful lessons to think about in the time of AD 70. But the point is in another way applicable to the time of Achan. Achan's garment is now moth-eaten, his gold is cankered, and is no good to anyone. Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Again, Psalm 49, verse 70 says, when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. And that's why Christ says to us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Both rich and poor descend into the grave destitute. The only thing which is of any value when we, at the last day of our life, descend into the grave, or if Christ's appearing preempts that, the only thing which is of any value to us then is the treasure we have laid up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Achan chose to set his affection on the things of the earth. He sacrificed eternity for a mess of pottage, for a brief small bit of satisfaction, for a bit of pleasure and gratification which was just short-lived. Was that garment really an investment? Were those silver shekels an investment, and that wedge of gold? Yes, they were a bad investment, a very costly investment. The cost was eternal life. The sad thing was, even more than that, is that it wasn't just Achan. It wasn't just Achan. And the sad thing is with us is that our sins, whatever we may think, they don't just affect us, they affect others as well. And more often than not, the people who are closest to us and who matter to us the most. Achan's sin cost him the lives of his wife, his sons, his daughters, as well as those 36 innocent men. Now Ezekiel records that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. So Achan's family couldn't have died simply because he sinned. I believe, given what we've just read from Ezekiel 18, that it's reasonable to presume that Achan's family were implicated in his sin. They were probably not oblivious, well, they certainly wouldn't have been oblivious to the fact that the head of the household there, Achan, was digging with a spade and burying something in the tent. It seems more likely that they were even complicit in this. At the very least, they were aware that something was hidden there, and there was a duty upon them to have inquired further. Achan couldn't force his family to be unrighteous, but he could certainly influence them. It's far easier to influence people in a bad way, which is natural to the flesh anyway, than it is to influence people in a good way. Sin is a disease. It spreads. It's like leprosy. That was the type in the Old Testament of sin, leprosy. And if a person was leprous, it was unlikely that those in proximity wouldn't catch it. So they had to be severed from the camp. They had to be excluded from concourse and interaction with everyone else. And it's just the same way with sinners. The contact with sinners is defiling. They must be shunned, or the disease is liable to spread like a canker. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, now I have written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. It does seem surprising, it has to be said, that Paul lists covetousness with fornication, drunkenness and extortion. But it's there. And obviously Paul realized that covetousness was so dangerous that it was able to separate a person from salvation, just like it did in the case with Achan. And he repeats it again. He says in verse 11, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that covetous person," or that wicked person, sorry. Just before we move on, there's an instructive case of leprosy in the time of Elisha. We'll remember the account of Naaman the Assyrian. And Naaman appealed to Elisha to heal him of the leprosy. After being healed, he offered Elisha a gift. Elisha turned down the gift, but his acquaintance, his helper Gehazi, had seen the glint of the silver. And he went out and sought to obtain some gifts from Naaman. He brought back 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of raiment. Almost a parallel to the account of Achan. And here's what Elisha said to Gehazi on his return. "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servant, and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." Very much similar to the account of Achan. Gehazi's sin brought leprosy to himself and to his seed thereafter. But the question really is what about us? And the question that we have to ask ourselves, which I have to ask myself, do I have any goodly Babylonish garments hidden under my tent? We aren't in Jericho battling with carnal weapons. We don't have an injunction from a military leader to not pillage and seize the spoil. But there are similarities, there are parallels. We are in very much a Canaanitish society, battling a spiritual warfare. We do have commands from our master, the antitypical Joshua, relating to how we are to treat this world's goods. Though our commands are not so direct and explicit as Joshua's, they should act upon our heart in just the same way. What are some of the things that we're told about coveting? Let's have a think of some of them to give us occasion to examine ourselves. Luke 16 verse 13 says, "No man can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is a Syriac word for riches. It encompasses the whole spectrum of covetable things. So it's not just money, although money is one thing, but it's a whole range of things, and it basically incorporates everything which comes into the category of what's covetable. Do we feel the force of this lesson? The Pharisees did. The record continues, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Their conscience was smitten. They saw the application of what Christ said to themselves. I'm going to turn to some of the parables which Christ gave, which I believe powerfully impress our minds. And Christ gave us parables in order that we could take those pictures away with us to enable us to remember what our obligations are. The first one I'm going to turn to is in Luke chapter 12. And this one is about the barns and the building of bigger barns. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, a person came from the company to Christ, said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." what we might consider a reasonable request. But Christ said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" What Christ said is contrary to what society and the pressures surrounding us teach us. Society tells us that seeking after bigger and better is a good thing. And there's a saying which goes, "God helps those who help themselves." I suppose if we were to maybe fit that phrase into the right context, maybe there might be some truth in it, but in essence that phrase is completely spurious and unsupported by Scripture. The psalmist at least does teach us that that is what people do say. It doesn't indicate that it's right, but the psalmist says, "Men will praise thee when thou doest well for thyself." But the Bible doesn't tell us to do well for ourselves. On the contrary, Christ tells us, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Matthew 16. Again, the same lesson comes from John 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." There's a powerful lesson there in the corn of wheat, as Christ said that the corn of wheat has to fall into the ground, it has to die before it could bring forth much fruit. And that very lesson he applied to himself. He had to die in order to obtain salvation, first for himself and then for his brethren. And it teaches us that we are to make nothing of this world except as a means of attaining to the life to come. It's to be a mere apparatus to enable us to carry out the functions of the truth in this life, because our citizenship is in heaven. And we are laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. We must bury our life in the soil, so our life is hid with God. Another parable was about treasure in the field, which we get from Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 44, Christ said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." The parable again establishes the teaching that to lay hold on life, we must let go of the present. If we have that enthusiasm to obtain that reward, we must grasp with all our effort and enterprise, lay hold on life, and detach ourselves from the present. The present is deceiving. We naturally feel as though our present affairs and engagements are important, and we must battle against the delusion. Attachment to the present must be severed. We've got some good examples in the Scripture of men who have sacrificed, have really genuinely sacrificed in a way which we never could for the things of the truth. Think of Moses. Paul says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think about all these emphatic words used in this passage. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Moses believed. He believed in God's promises. Believed it enough to do something about it. He believed it enough to look through the facade of present accomplishment and acquisition. He could see beyond to the greater riches of Christ. He forsook the present for the future. Another parable of Christ in the same chapter of Matthew in verse 45 is the parable of the merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. A repetition of the same idea that we are to detach ourselves from all affection for the present things in order to secure that one pearl of great price, which far outweighs in value anything the highest of earth's possessions or accomplishments in the present. Another one we're familiar with is the sower. We don't need to read the passage because we'll be familiar of the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow, and he sowed a seed. And some seed fell on the wayside, and some fell among thorns, some fell among stones, and some fell amongst good ground and brought forth fruit. And Christ said, we're specifically thinking about the interpretation of the seed amongst the thorns, he said, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. It is very sad how people can hear the truth, they can embrace it with affection, and yet those cares of this life are always there pressing upon us. And the deceitfulness of riches, that riches tell us we need to be obtained, and we can convince ourselves of how much we need to acquire in order to live our life in the truth. Many things in this life can be in themselves lawful and expedient, but not expedient. They can so easily become a snare because they sap our energies, they sap our affections, our time, and our resources. And before too long, the lusts for possessions will choke the word, so that we wither and die. And the dangerous thing with covetousness is that it is self-perpetuating. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. It's insatiable. By seeking to satisfy a desire, we feed that desire and allow it to perpetuate. And we're in danger of entering a maelstrom which will soon engulf us and drag away our time, drag away our energy and our affection for the things of the truth, and absorb ourselves in other things. Do you think that description is too strong? Do you think maybe maelstrom is too powerful a word? Maybe you'd prefer scriptural words. How about the way Paul describes it? They that will be rich, Paul says, and we must make the point that that's desiring to be rich. Paul says later on in that chapter that those who are rich have obligations, but in itself having riches is not sinful. It's what he's talking about is the covetousness for them. They that will be rich, Paul says, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Do you know, I don't think Paul could really have thought of much stronger words than those there. which drown men in destruction and perdition. Note that Paul doesn't say we might fall into temptation, we might fall into a snare. He says that if we insist on greedily pursuing riches, that's what will happen. Temptation, a snare, foolish and hurtful lusts are the natural, inevitable consequences. It's like jumping into deep, swirling, murky waters when we can't swim. We will drown. The love of money, Paul continues, is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's not saying that all evil stems from, or all evil present stems from a love of money, but all evil is capable of stemming from a love of money. And we can think of various different ways of evil things which people have done in order to obtain money. But thou, O man of God, Paul says, flee these things. There should be no delaying to ponder whether it's okay to lust. The command is to flee. We wouldn't lean over the edge, peering into deep water, wondering if it would be okay to jump in. We would recoil and keep our distance. And it must be just the same in spiritual matters. We must recognize the danger and recognize that the prescribed escape is to flee. No matter what we might leave, no matter what we might have to drop to run, run is what we're told to do. Because covetousness, those goodly Babylonish garments, will take away our heart. And that is why Paul says it is idolatry. He says in Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, a list of things which all of us would recognize are evil. And then at last he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again he says in Ephesians 5 verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and of God. Why does he liken it to idolatry? Well, think what people are prepared to do for money and possessions. They will devote their lives to accumulating it. They'll trust in riches. They'll channel their affections into it. They'll sacrifice lots of things in order to secure it, even their family. What about ourselves? Are we sacrificing anything at the altar to covetousness? Are we devoting ourselves to the pursuit of wealth? Are we trusting in uncertain riches? Are we setting our affection on the things of the earth? It's profitable for us to examine ourselves, because the heart is deceitful. The Laodiceans were oblivious to the fact that they were unfaithful. The Spirit addresses them in the third chapter of Revelations. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't even know. The proverb says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. I thought it might be interesting to kind of bring it close to home, and I've got some questions which I thought might be worth us thinking about to address to ourselves individually. And the question is, how do we know if we are being covetous? Because surely it's possible to want something without really wanting it, in the same way as being covetous about something. Well, let's think about some of these things. Firstly, are we prepared to do things which are wrong, or even to risk doing things which are wrong in order to obtain our earthly crown? Do we opt for some enterprise, thinking it will help us to serve God better in the future? There may be no tomorrow for us to serve God better. The only time that we can work with is now. Take no thought for the morrow, Christ says. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. The morrow will take care of the things of itself. In the things of the truth, we cannot defer our obligations into the future. It's dangerous to put off Christ for one moment. We don't know whether there will be a tomorrow to do what we haven't done today. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. They will rise up early, go to bed late, trying to obtain their corruptible crown, and they will often succeed. But the children of light sometimes are in danger of thinking that they can serve God and mammon. Another question to ask ourselves: what do we want it for? Or to be more specific, in what way does whatever it is we want help us to get closer to the kingdom? Some of the things we can desire are more of a hindrance than a help. Remember what Paul says about the race to life. He says that we must lay aside every weight. This is the apostolic advice. Running a race, we can't afford to encumber ourselves with the things of this life. They require our care, our attention, our maintenance. And these things, Paul says, can drown us. They can drown us. Or as Christ says, they can choke the word that it becomes unfruitful. Rather than not even seeking distractions, we should sacrifice the things which inhibit our progress to the kingdom. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Another question: what do we want it? Who do we want it for? Life in the truth is about self-denial, as we've already mentioned. We're told, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. And sometimes we can desire things which are to the detriment of others. If it's really a selfish desire, then the chances are it falls into the category of covetousness. Another question: does our desired thing occupy our conversation and our thought? Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Our words are very much the index to our heart. Our conversation must not be materialistic, but centered on the truth. And do we think about it? And this perhaps is the thing which we've really got to think about, because we don't have to obtain something to be covetous. We can covet something and be guilty of coveting without even obtaining anything. With their mouth they show much love, Ezekiel said of the people. Or God said to Ezekiel, I think. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Instead, let us follow the instruction of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not unto covetousness. Another question, this is the final question, and I'm sure we could think of plenty more to think about. But does our desire jaundice our view of what our needs are? By wanting something, are we trying to convince ourselves that our needs are greater than they really are? And what are our needs? Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, he says, let us be therewith content. We are in danger of expanding upon that list of necessities without scriptural justification. Consider the lilies, Christ said. Consider the ravens. They toil not, they don't sow. The lilies are garbed better than Solomon was in all his glory. will he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all those things, all those necessary things for us, will be added unto us. These considerations may fall faintly now on hearts preoccupied with the affairs of this life, when our hearts are sometimes like an adamant, when they're engrossed with the things of this life, sometimes the words of the truth don't sink deeply enough to inspire us to change. But there is a day of reckoning coming when the force of these things will be felt by all. In that day of reckoning, our goodly Babylonish garments will be of no use to us whatsoever. The opportunity to emancipate ourselves from the curse of covetousness will then be closed. It is better to hearken now to the voice of wisdom in the day of her call. She stands at the door and knocks. Listen, what does she say? Receive my instruction, she says, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not worthy to be compared to it. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of Yahweh. But if we refuse to hearken, if we refuse to listen to that sweet call from wisdom, that voice of wisdom, that same voice of wisdom offers us the prospect of a terrible retribution. Behold, I have called, and he refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But he have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. The time for us to determine what we will hear on that day of account is now. The time is now for us to decide whether we will be standing on the same side as Achan or not.